They're never planned. You can't say, may I please schedule my next tragedy for the week of August the 22nd? My calendar is already full next week. They're always unexpected. And yet, always anticipated. For we know that in this fallen world, life is tragic. I don't have a microphone. Isn't that tragic? Is this going to turn into a comedy? Am I going to get a microphone? Tragedy and crisis come into every life. Never planned, but always anticipated and expected, because we know that life in this fallen world is in fact tragic. And when crisis intrudes, expected though it might be, it is always startling and unsettling and always disturbing at a deep and profound level. Real crisis shakes foundations. It goes down to the very roots of what we are, exposing the nature of our hearts and our characters. For a crisis is not a building, but rather an exposing. It is a proving, a testing, and a making evident of the reality of that which is already present. In our study of the life of Abraham, we come to the climatic events recorded in Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. I confess at the outset that I will fail. We all will fail in our ability to penetrate the full extent of this very significant event. It is indeed numbered among those epitome Old Testament events that in an unusual way reveal the truth and the reality of faith in the God of the Bible. Indeed, during the centuries prior to the ministry of Moses, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac stands perhaps as the most gospel-saturated event in human history. As we saw last week, Scripture underscores the significance of this event by introducing us for the first time to several terms and concepts. The first time the word temptation is met in the Bible. The first time the word love is met in the Bible. The first time the word obey is met in the Bible. The first time that we see, maybe not the first time, but certainly a clear revelation, an early revelation of the principle of substitutionary atonement. The first time we find God swearing to in His own name and taking this oath, which, interestingly, was referenced by Moses tonight in pleading with God to continue with the people that bear His name. In Exodus 32 that we read in our reading, when Moses reminded God of the words that he had expressed committing himself to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he recalls Genesis 22 and the words that are uttered by God upon the completion of Abraham's test. These crucial terms and these concepts that are found throughout the Bible derive their meaning from this most foundational event of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. This chapter and this event in the life of Abraham gives us much by way to understand what it means to live by faith with God. To truly understand Abraham's faith is to welcome divinely orchestrated testing in our walk with God. To be summoned to sacrifice. To be called to radical discipleship that moves us out beyond the limits of our present extremities. To venture forth by faith into uncharted realms, but to venture with a clearer understanding of God and enlarged experiential realization that He is to be trusted, even when everything in life presses upon you to despair. It is to learn the lesson of one of Abraham's contemporaries, Job, who said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." We begin tonight our analysis of this event in chapter 22 at verse 1. We're not going to go very far because we will soon come upon words that will cause us to ponder the immensity of the meaning of God's dealings with Abraham. We read, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." Let's ask the first question, when was Abraham tested? Moses says it came about after these things. Beersheba, the place of Abram's dwelling in chapter 21, had become much more than simply a home to Abram. It was a place of worship. It was a place of peace. It was a place of hope. Abraham had been restored to the worship of his God, having now once again built an altar. He is living at peace with men round about him, particularly Abimelech. The conflict regarding the water, the well, has been resolved. His hope has been enlivened as he now dwells in the land of sojourn, watching the promised seed, Isaac, grow into young manhood. In the white spaces between chapter 21 and chapter 22, there are many years of quiet peace. The years of agitated turmoil awaiting the birth of Isaac are now over. The Lord had rescued Abraham from that time of despair and period of backsliding and has proven himself faithful to all of the promises that he had made to Abraham since he first called him out of Ur of Chaldea some 30 years ago. We could indeed write, "And they lived happily ever after," at the end of chapter 21, verse 34. Indeed, the picture of Abraham in Beersheba looks idyllic, a prototypical picture of heaven itself. The difficulties of the earlier days are past. Life is now serene. Abraham, in the sunset of his days, retirement, if you will, in a cloudless sky. And suddenly, out of the blue, without a storm cloud in sight, a bolt of lightning breaks in and ignites a crisis more intense than anything previously experienced. A crisis that is going to gather up all of the preceding trials and lessons and press upon Abraham with unprecedented weight. How long has it been since the events of chapter 21 have transpired? Well, the only way to answer that question is to try to get a bead on how old Isaac is. And that's rather unclear. The term in verse 5 used of Isaac, "I and the lad," is the same term in verse 5 in the Hebrew used of the two young men that accompany Abraham and Isaac to their journey, in their journey to Moriah. This is the same term that was found in chapter 14, verse 24, describing the soldiers in Abraham's tribal army who defeated the four kings. This term brings to mind an older teen or a man in his early 20s. He's certainly old enough, verse 6, and big enough and strong enough to carry firewood quite a distance up a mountain. Now, Jewish tradition merges the events of chapter 22 with the event of Sarah's death that is recorded in verse 1 of chapter 23. Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. She died at the age of 127. Therefore, Isaac was 37 years old when his mother died. He was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. According to Jewish tradition, the events of chapter 22 and chapter 23 with the death of Sarah are very close in chronology, and they envision Abraham being somewhere around 37 years old in these events. Now, indeed, if we factor some time between chapter 22 and chapter 23, between the sacrifice of Isaac and the death of Sarah, then we would envision Isaac being younger than 37 at the time of his sacrifice at Moriah. Having thought more in conjunction with the preparations for the ministry in chapter 22, I'm comfortable in seeing Isaac as a young man in his early 20s. So that as we study this passage, we'll come to appreciate not only Abraham's faith, but Isaac's faith as well. But the focus of the narrative is upon Abraham and his relationship with God. So without being dogmatic, we envision some 15 to 20 years having passed between chapter 21. Isaac is now somewhere 20, 25 years old, and Abraham is somewhere 120 to 125 years old. Now, if we put that in terms of our life expectancy, if due to strength we live to be 80, this puts Abraham at the age of around 60 years old in our experience of lifespan. In other words, this test has come to Abraham when he is 3/4 of the way through his life. Second question, who was involved in this test? God and Abraham. There's a history that we had learned about related to these two characters and their relationship. And both of these characters have developed through the course of the story of the life of Abraham. God, in Hebrew, uses the general word Elohim to identify him. However, very interestingly, the definite article, the, is placed in front of Elohim, literally, the God. With the definite article that is once again used in verse 3, the God, and in verse 9, the God, when Moses recalls the words that God speaks to Abraham in verse 2, Moses, by this definite article, is underscoring that this is specifically the God of Abraham. The God that we have already been introduced to, the God who in fact is the primary character in the narrative. The syntax or the arrangement of the words put God at the forefront. This is the God, and he tested Abraham. This is the God of Abraham, El Elyon, the God Most High, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who was worshipped by Abraham and Melchizedek in chapter 14, who is then seen in verse 11 and following to be none other than the Lord Yahweh, the name revealed of God in conjunction with the Exodus, the name given to the original readers of the Scripture. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, who astonishingly, in verse 16, swears an oath to Abraham. It is God who tests Abraham, not Satan. When we think of a test, when we think of this concept, our minds might think of Genesis 3. Last week we learned that this is the first time that the word test or temptation is used. You maybe have said to yourself, well, I thought we would have found that word in Genesis 3. But it's found for the first time here. This is the first use of this word, and it is attributed to the activity of Abraham's God. The critics of the Bible have a hard time with this statement, God tested Abraham. Some suggest that this is some sort of parable that maybe has seeped into the Old Testament pages, some myth or dream maybe that Abraham or vision that he had. They would want to understand it as being more psychological than actual. That the idea of God testing Abraham is a mistake. God could not, in their view, command Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. This must have originated in Abraham's mind. Perhaps Abraham, seeing the pagans round about him sacrificing their children to their idols, decided that he then, in imitation of paganism, would prove his loyalty to God and show the Lord that he's every bit as faithful to God as the pagans are to his idols. And the liberal theologians scratch their heads because there's many a student of the Bible who doesn't know the God of the Bible. But it is God. It's Abraham's God who once again steps onto the stage and who drives the narrative forward. Remember, as you have learned in the past, the main character in the narrative is not Abraham. And it's sobering and humbling and necessary to realize, dear Christian, that the main character in your life is not you. It's God. It's Abraham's God. He is the true actor. And he is here, suddenly, acting once again. We've seen him acting all through our study. It is he who breaks into Abraham's life and summons him while yet living in Ur to go forth from his land to a land yet to be revealed. It is he who appears to Abraham and promises him land and a seed in chapter 12, verse 7. This is the God who struck Pharaoh's house with plagues and compelled him to release Sarah. It's the God who promised Abraham expansive land and innumerable seed in chapter 13, who visits Abraham in a vision and promises to be his shield and his reward, blessing Abraham with a son who would come from his own body and giving him seed that would outnumber the stars of the heavens. The same God who passed through the cut carcasses and made a covenant with Abraham to give his descendants the land. The same God who had dealings with Hagar. The God who, after 13 years of silence, then spoke again to Abraham in chapter 17, presenting himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, again establishing his covenant, changing Abram's name to Abraham, reiterating the promise of the seed and the land, and adding that he will be God to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. Abraham was then called to circumcise all the males in his household. And Sarah was told it was her who would give birth to the promised son. Ishmael indeed would be blessed, but the promises of the covenant would be for Isaac. It is this God who again visits Abraham in chapter 18 as the angel of the Lord and eats a meal with Abraham, confirming his promises to Sarah, and brings Abraham into his secret counsels concerning the issues of justice on the threshold of the destruction of Sodom. The God who allows Abraham to inch closer to him and make intercession and agrees to sweep Sodom away, that not to sweep Sodom away if but there would be 10 righteous in the city, but cannot find but one righteous in the city. The God who destroyed the cities of the plain. The God who then pursues Abraham to Gerar and visits him and compels Abimelech to release Sarah, whom he had kept safe, so that his promises would come to pass, and she does indeed, by his faithfulness, give birth to Isaac, the seed. The God who directs the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. The God who is called the everlasting God, who was worshipped in Beersheba. We have seen the activity of this God. This is Abraham's God. After some 15, 20 years, perhaps, he once again steps onto the stage and acts and comes to Abraham to test him. We know Abraham. He's the believer, the sojourner, the chastened, the humbled, the restored, the obedient worshiper, the aged,
the blessed. God tested Abraham.
What's your visceral reaction to those words? Are those words surprising? Are they enigmatic? Are you saying, what is this? Why is this?
Are you thinking, perhaps more feeling than articulating, the idea that this is not fair? Leave the old man alone. Why is God bringing such suffering and pain, such crisis, such turmoil to the life and the soul of this man of faith? Does your reaction when sifted and examined have elements of skepticism that in reality somehow doubts God as he steps onto the stage and tests Abraham, in some way judges God? Are you looking at this activity of God askance? Are you looking at it with apprehension? Are you looking at it critically? But hasn't God already proven himself to be a God of grace, a God of benevolent kindness and goodness, a God of covenant loving kindness? Is he acting out of character when now he shows up in Abraham's life? Life is okay. It's calm. And then God steps in. God tested. And you can put your name in there. What's your reaction? Do you bristle? Are you disturbed, annoyed, feel violated? Are you excited to realize that with the test is an opportunity to demonstrate faith? Third question, what is a test? What is a test? Well, we know the truth that we will be tested if we would live and walk with God. In recent weeks, we have studied together the temptations of Christ in Luke chapter 4. And we have learned that in the Bible, the word test is the same word in the original that is sometimes translated temptation. But we know that when God tests, it is not for the purpose of enticing the doing of wrong, as that term is used to describe the activity of Satan. James tells us in James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." The word test, in its essential meaning, means proving the quality of something, making manifest and showing the true identity or true nature. The idea of the test is to prove something worthy by having it undergo an examination. And the examination in particular is practical in nature. The thing examined is examined to see how it functions, how it acts, how it performs, how it works. Will it do the thing that it's designed to do? In other words, is it real? Now, in a fallen world, where there are lies and fakes and frauds and deceptions and counterfeits, it is necessary that there be tests in order to prove that which is genuine and real. The word that is used in the New Testament to describe this activity is dokimazo. It is a word the Greek would use to describe someone in the marketplace who exchanged their commodities for money. And they would take the money and then they would bite it to see if it was true. They would test it to see, test the metal, is a phrase common to us. They would verify it by use, in other words. It had to be actually, functionally real. We use the word when we talk about a car we want to buy, and we take it for what? A test drive. Manifesting the quality through experience. Not simply taking someone's word for it, or accepting the mere idea of worthiness, but proving it in experience by actual practical demonstration. Perazo in the Greek is the word to test by an experiment. Blakey comments, it was part of the divine plan of Abraham's life that his faith should be exposed to severe tests at various stages. And it was only in accordance with that plan that the last test should be the severest of all. Not only is Abraham tested, but Moses' readers, the Old Covenant people of God, they also were being tested through the experience of the wilderness. In Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Jesus Christ was tested. We studied His temptations in Luke chapter 4. And in Luke 22, verse 28, when Jesus summarizes His entire earthly ministry, He calls it, quote, "my trials, my test." And we in the New Covenant are also tested. Faith is tested. Faith is proven to see whether or not it in fact functions as the dynamic of trust in God that it professes to be. Faith will be given occasions in which to demonstrate itself. And that occasion to demonstrate faith in the Bible is called a test. And it is designed by God in the life of the believer to strengthen, to develop, to mature, and ultimately to bless him. Therefore, a test, a trial, is measured not by the temporary discomfort that it brings, but by the blessing and the benefit that ensues to those who pass the test. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James goes on in chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, which is to say, life is a test, for the reception of the crown of life does not happen until the end of our lives, until the coming of Christ. That brings us to ask the question, why was Abraham tested? The text doesn't say. So let me make some possible considerations to answer the question, why? Because it's a question that we ask, is it not? When we find ourselves in times of trial, isn't why one of the most frequently asked questions? Understand that God, in testing Abraham, is not chastising him for sin, but disciplining his child, training him for the product of matured faith. Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Abraham is 3/4 of the way through his life. And yet God breaks in upon him and says, in effect, He wants yet more matured faith. He wants yet more fruitful demonstration of trust. And God is developing Abram's faith, training and strengthening him to bring to him a time of yet greater peace, a time of yet greater righteousness. But it could be that there is an element of corrective discipline as well. It could be that God perceives in Abraham an inordinate love for Isaac. Leupold comments, quote, "Abraham was in extreme danger of coming by slow degrees, in a manner hardly observed by himself, to the point where he would have loved his son more than his God."
This problem must be worked through. The love of God must consciously be set first. The love of His own Son must consciously be relegated to its own proper place, not diminished, but directed and purified. Some of the commentators discuss the possibility that after Abraham relinquished Ishmael in chapter 21, that Abraham directed his paternal love to Isaac, who replaces Ishmael in a sense. It was such vehemence and with such earnestness that his love for Isaac was threatening to imbalance his love for God. And when you read the words of verse 2, your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, it's evident that God recognizes that Abraham indeed loves Isaac. Could it be that Abraham was beginning to make a golden calf of his son? That he was loving his child more than his God? Not an uncommon phenomenon, especially amongst professing Christians who go to church driven by the desires of the child. The child must be satisfied in a program or in a certain setting of friendship and such. And the child is loved more than God, more than truth in some cases. We're not told that this is the case. But indeed, the result of this test will be that Abram's love of God over his love of Isaac is what is proven. That his love for God is a love that enables him to embrace Isaac in his proper place. God is not competing with Isaac, but through Isaac showing Abraham his love. Could it be that God brings him to this test in order to correct Abram's propensity to pragmatic manipulation? Previously, you remember, when Abraham thinks that his life or his future prospects are being jeopardized, he fails to wait upon the Lord. He fails to seek the Lord, allowing the Lord to bring his promises to pass in the Lord's way, but instead meddles and manipulates and tries to help God out. Let's see what Hagar can produce. Let's see what Gerar can come up with. When the famine comes, he relocates to Egypt just to keep himself safe. When Sarah suggests the conventional use of a surrogate mother, he agrees to father a child through Hagar to obtain the promised child. When he relocates to Gerar, he lies and compromises Sarah with Abimelech just to keep himself alive. You see, when he's been in a tight spot, he has resorted to deception and manipulation of people and circumstances. If he finds himself in another threatening situation now in this test, will he compromise? Will he manipulate? Will he try to get God's promised blessings Abraham's way? Or will he trust God to bless Abraham God's way? We will further explore Abraham's experience and the circumstances of this test in the studies to come. But we should know that this test is not only for Abraham's sake, it is for our sake as well. Because Abraham is held before us as an example of what it means to believe in God and to live by faith in God. And what it means in particular that faith must be evidenced in obedience, that love must be evidenced in obedience, even when that obedience is rendered in the most excruciating anguish of soul. When we realize that we too
in following Jesus Christ are called to sacrifice. To sacrifice things that we love. Things that are well worth the loving. Plucking out a right eye is the sacrifice of something in and of itself that is good and useful. Cutting off a right hand is the sacrifice of something that in itself is good and useful. And when we're called in our path of discipleship to sacrifice something that we see in itself is good and useful, we can remember Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac and his example of willingly giving to God whatever God asks, that we might learn from Abraham's experience that God can be trusted. We'll know that we've learned from Abraham's experience when we actually invite God to test us, knowing that God tests in order to prove and demonstrate faith for our benefit and for His glory. When we, like the psalmist, can pray in Psalm 26:2, "Examine me, O Lord, try me, test my mind and my heart." In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." When you can pray, welcoming and inviting God to give to you such anguished experience as a test, because you trust that in that process, the faith that God has given you will be all the more matured and all the more glorifying to God. But also, not only for Abraham's sake, not only for our sake, but, and I hope that we'll see this again and explore it more, in a certain sense, Abraham's test is for God's sake. Here, God proves that death cannot prevent him from being faithful to his promises, revealing himself to be the God who raises the dead. But more than that, God is revealing to Abraham his heart. He is revealing to Abraham, his friend, the inner workings of divine love. This test and Abraham's obedience proves to be an occasion that becomes a revelation of God Himself, for God's sake, granting opportunity for a demonstration of God that has never yet been seen by the human believer. It is here that God reveals the elements and the essence of that salvation by which Abraham's seed will come to be the blessing of all the families in the earth. In the obedience of faith, Abraham not only is blessed by being the recipient of this oath-bound reiteration of the promises of the land and the seed, but also God is glorified as a new, unprecedented, wonderful revelation is made concerning His love for sinners that we see come to its full manifestation and display in the cross of Jesus Christ. Abraham's test will bring us into the very depths of Abraham himself. This is an event that drives us into the most acutely existential private realms of faith. And in a sense, it's all about Abraham. But in a sense, it's not about Abraham. It's about God. It's about the revelation of God's grace, the revelation of God's love communicated to Abraham through his subjective experience, by which the objective events that transpire on Mount Moriah become events that are themselves prophecies of Jesus Christ, the revelation by which all of Abraham's seed will be blessed in Abraham, the believer, the friend of God, and will be a blessing to all the world through Christ Jesus, the true sacrifice from God. Abraham, or rather God, tested Abraham. Meditate on those words. They communicate the very reality of human existence. What would be recorded were our lives the subject of Scripture? Were our lives to be recorded in the annals of history, of heavenly history, our lives would begin with the words, God tested, and you fill in the word, God tested Alan. This is a test. An actual space, time, flesh and blood functioning, proving, examination, experimentation, proving ground. The sons of Abraham are tested. Not that they might merit or earn salvation. Abraham is the believer, the friend of God. In chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We're not talking about Abraham earning or meriting. We're talking about Abraham's genuineness, the reality of his faith. Faith, if it is in fact faith, is indeed the most real thing about human existence. For we are what we believe. We choose what we believe. We behave the way we do because of what we believe. The most real thing about us is our faith. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, tests, temptations, that the proof of your faith, the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your proven and tested faith the salvation of your souls." May we prove to be genuine, authentic, real believers. For the reality of each of our lives is found in these three words that begin the story of Abraham's sacrifice. God tested Abraham. It's true of him, and it's true of us as well. May God prove Himself faithful, and may we prove ourselves believing that our faith may be to the glory of Christ in the day of His return. Amen.